you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. That's where we're going to be today in the Word of God. Some of you are looking at me and saying, why didn't you just leave your bathing suit and t-shirt on? I mean, come on. It's just had somebody see me before church and say, that's the way you ought to dress when you come to church, right there. Just really casual. And I thought, well, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. We'll see. Maybe if it's summer and 120 degrees inside, we could do that. But we're going to be in John 12 today, and I want to show you something before we get there. What are these? Keys. Take out your keys if you got keys. Take them out with me. We're not going to sing a song. We're not going to sing jingle bells. I don't know if you've ever done that at Christmas time when you shake the keys and it sounds like bells. We're not doing that. But I want to ask you a question. How many of you have more than one key on your key ring? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have more than two keys on your key ring? More than three? More than four? More than five? Does anybody have more than six keys on your key ring? Seven? Eight? Nine? Ten? Raise your hand really high. You deserve an applause or something. 10 keys on your key ring. That's amazing. All right. I've got three. I've got one. I'll tell you about them in a minute. One of them's for the car. One of them's for the house. The other one I'll tell you about in a second. Backtrack about 25 years ago. I came on staff at a church called The Church on the Way, and I was wearing green, which meant that I was doing very important things around here, like setting up chairs and vacuuming and cleaning toilets. By the way, how many of you know that setting up chairs, vacuuming, and cleaning toilets is very important? Because you learn how to serve, and that's what you got to do if you ever want to be a leader. You got to be a servant, first of all. But the first day I checked in, and I became an employee, and they gave me keys. They issued me key after key after key after key. This key for this building, this key for this door, this key for this place, this key for that place. Keys for gates, keys for doors, keys for cars. There were all kinds of keys. I don't know if any of you have ever had to have one of those big, fat key rings that weighs about 100 pounds, and it's got that chain that pulls out. It keeps it. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I hated that. I always thought, why do I have to have so many keys? Surely there is a master key. Surely there is a key that gets me into everything. And I realized that there was one key that got me into everything. But I didn't have the authority to have that key. I had to have all the separate keys to get me only into the doors that I was supposed to get into. And I found out that only a few people had that master key. I always wanted that key. That one key to rule them all. One key to find them, right? I always wanted that key. And now fast forward 25 years, I was invited to become the senior pastor at the Church on the Way. And the first day I sat down with, I think it was John Farmer, and he took out a key and gave it to me and said, here's the key you're going to need. One key? I got the one key! You're not very excited, but I was really excited about one key. The goal of my life is to have as few keys as possible on this key ring. I've got a car fob, I've got a key that gets me into my house, and I've got a key that gets me into the church. And if I could make all those keys into one key, I'd be really, really happy. Keys get us into things. And this week, we're starting a series called Open. Can you say that word with me? Open. We're going to start a series called Open because we're going to talk about open doors. And there are open doors, and there are doors, and there are gates in our lives that God wants open. But I believe that he's not always just going to open them for us. Sometimes he certainly will, but sometimes he wants to give us the key to use in the gate or the door and to open that door so that we can go through where he intends us to go through. An example of that is in Matthew 16, Peter declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He declares that Jesus is who he is. And in response to that declaration and that understanding of who Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to give you a key that I intend for not only you, but for the whole church to use. And he says, Peter, because you've confessed that I'm the Messiah, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And church, I believe that Jesus still gives us keys to use today in response to an understanding of who he is. As we understand who Jesus is deeper and deeper, he gives us keys in our lives. As we encounter him more and more, we get keys in our lives that open doors and open gates that seem before to be closed to us, but Jesus wants them to be open. And I believe with all of my heart that one of these master keys for various closed doors in our lives is the key of generosity. Generosity. Now, when I say the word generosity, many of us immediately, we start thinking about money. Okay, here it is. Pastor Tim's going to talk about money again, because that's all the church does is talk about money. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The church just likes to talk about money all the time. And honestly, to be really transparent with you, I probably ought to talk about money more often, not less often. Now, I think I talk about money and I talk about generosity. Thank you. That's all right. You want to come over to my house later on today? And yeah. I talk about money, and I'm not afraid to talk about it, but I don't realize how infrequently I talk about it. In fact, I sat down with an elder this week who gently suggested that maybe I would talk about money more often. And I said, well, I talk about it pretty often. And he got out a thick book of all the notes he takes. He comes every week to church, and he went through the book. He said, well, you haven't really talked about money since like last October. I went, oh, wow, somebody's paying attention. This series isn't about money. It's going to touch on money, but when I say generosity, all of us automatically think that it's all about money, but I got to tell you, generosity is so much more than that. A generous life isn't just a life that extends resources somebody's way, but a generous life is something that extends all kinds of things and doesn't keep it to ourselves. Listen, when I see people thriving in God, how many of you want to thrive in God? You want thriving lives. When I notice that people are thriving in the Lord, they always seem to be generous people in every way. Not just their finances, but their time and their talent and their lives. They're generous with what they say. They're generous with how they think. They're generous with how they position themselves. They're generous in their hearts. They're generous. They're not closed off or stingy or even overly self-protective. People that are thriving in the Lord are people who are generous first to the Lord and then to other people. I once heard someone say the following, and I thought it was so good I wrote it down. I want to share it with you. Unfortunately, I don't know who said it, but I wrote it down, and it was in my journal. They said, there are two ways to approach life, with a clenched fist or an open hand. A clenched fist person says, all I have, I've gained on my own. An open hand person says, all I have, God has provided and blessed me with. I'm just the manager of everything God's given me. Of everything God has given me. Of how much? Everything that God has given me. An open hand person says, God, you are my source of life, of focus, of energy, of passion, of resource, of every resource I have. Lord, you're the source of that. And I'm going to learn that since you gave it to me, I'm going to spend my life learning how to give it all back to you on your terms, however you ask. That's what a generous person would say. And I found in my life that, and in my own life, not just for other people, I found for myself that when I have a closed hand, when I close my fist, when I try to hang on to what I have, yeah, God gave it to me, but I better hang on to it. I may keep the thing that I think I'm holding on to, whatever it is, but I'm only going to keep that, and I'm never going to have an open hand to receive anything else. So I'm only going to keep that which I already have, and if I want to be somebody who lives life to be a blessing to the Lord and to others, if I want to be somebody who's available for the kind of blessing that God would want to give, then I need to not live closed-handedly, but open-handedly. I want to live an open-handed life primarily because I found that that kind of life actually helps me worship Jesus better. Having a generous life to the Lord and to other people, to have a life that's not so closed off and self-protected in different areas, actually helps me to worship Jesus with all of my heart. And I've found that when I'm open-handed and generous with my life, that worship is a lot easier. And when I'm closed off and protected and stingy and bitter, that worship is impossible. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to do a series called Open, and it's a series on worship. It's a series on worship that's going to touch on a lot of different things. This master key of generosity, I believe, actually helps us to worship, and it opens doors in our lives. But there are some sub-keys that get us into some different kinds of doors that all fall under this master key. These sub-keys that help to open doors that seem closed in our lives include things like an open house, We're going to talk about generous relationships, open hearts. We're going to talk about generous forgiveness because that's absolutely key for us to open doors that God wants to open in our lives. We're going to talk about open mouths because generous words to and about God lead us to generous words to and about people. Life-giving words, generous words, open mouths, open minds, generous kind of thinking that our mind is set on the kinds of things that would allow us to move toward generosity in our worship and our living. We're going to talk about open hands. We're going to talk about generous giving because I believe that's one of the keys to a life that is well-lived and purposefully lived before the Lord. But today, we're going to start by talking about worship, open lives. Because true worship reflects a heart of extravagant generosity. True worship reflects a heart of extravagant generosity. The Psalms were the worship hymnal of the people of God. All the way through, I mean, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, Jesus as a human, he was all God and all human, but he grew up as a human, would have learned how to pray by reading the Psalms. This is how God's people learn how to worship. And the Psalms teaches us to be generous and not stingy with our expressions of worship. Listen to what it says. I could read hundreds of verses. I'm going to read three to you today. Psalm 95:6 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Psalm 134:2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord." Over and over again, we see this. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy." In one verse, sing, play, and shout for joy. Well, two out of three ain't bad, right? Because some of us go, "I'll sing to the Lord, and I'll learn how to play skillfully, but this shouting business, I don't know about that." Well, I got to tell you something. Everything that God leads us to in worship is a valid and right expression of worship before the Lord. So just like there are places that say, "Be still and know that I'm God, be quiet before me," he says sometimes you're going to shout before me and you're going to declare that God is sovereign over all the earth and you're going to shout it out loud, not because he can't hear you, but because it's shouting does something in our heart and it breaks something, a spirit that hangs over us sometimes. We could go on and on. We could talk about hundreds of different expressions of worship that the Lord calls us to. But we also understand that it's true that in the Bible, God also speaks against those who worship outwardly, but not inwardly. God says, listen, don't do all the outward stuff when your heart is messed up and your heart isn't right and you're not focused on me. In Isaiah 29:13 is one of those voices. He talks about people who draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. There are people, God is saying, that will show up to a worship service, that will dance and lift their hand and shout to the Lord and do all of those things, but their hearts aren't even attuned to God. They're just playing a role. They're trying to look holy and look pious and look righteous when they don't even care really about following God. See, that's who God's talking about. What he's not talking about is people that come to a worship assembly with a heart that might be broken or emotions that aren't quite in line with the reality of God's presence. And the people that would come, if you would come to this place and everybody's worshiping and you just think, "Lord, I love you. My heart is geared toward you, but I just don't feel like worshiping." There are so many people that believe that that is what God's saying. Well, if you don't feel like worshiping, then you better not do it. But that's not what God's saying at all. He's warning against calling anything worship that has nothing to do with true worship. He is warning against presenting ourselves as God-focused without a corresponding heart. But what he's not doing is shutting down the praise of people that need to align the reality of their lives with the reality of the Father God. He's not saying, "Well, if you don't feel like it, then don't do it." In fact, I believe it's just the opposite. We come so often before the Lord and we don't feel like it. We don't know. We don't feel the emotion of God's in charge. Maybe we feel like everything's falling apart around us. Maybe we would come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm not really sure where you are right now. And I don't feel like worshiping a certain way." And then we think to ourselves, "Well, then to be genuine, I shouldn't worship that way." But see, I see enough times in the Bible where a particular form of worship is urged by a leader to a congregation, or sometimes just by a person in their own soul. Have you ever read the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Do you think the psalmist might have been writing to himself because his soul didn't feel like blessing? And he said, "Soul, you're going to get in line. You're going to get in line with the truth, because right now you're believing a lie." How many of you know that your emotions can lie to you? Right? We figured that out in life. Our emotions can lie to us. Our feelings can lie to us. But I see in the Bible over and over again this admonition, this challenge, this real encouragement to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, I will worship you not only with my heart, but I will worship you with my expressions. Because even though I don't feel like doing it, Lord, you're worthy anyway. And I'll worship you as you've spoken in your word. And I'm going to believe that worshiping you and giving you my life and expressing my heart with my body is actually going to make a difference. I'm going to do this because your word says it. And sometime, now I'm going to step on some toes here, okay? But I don't do it on purpose. I'm not trying to hurt you, but let the Lord speak to you. Sometimes we go, "Well, if the Lord, the Holy Spirit tells me to do something, then I'll do it. But if the leader up front's telling me to do something, then forget it. Forget it." Well, what we forget in that case is that we are together as a, if you're visiting the church and you're just checking things out, we don't expect a whole lot of you. You can come and see what's going on, and we're glad you're here. But if this is your church and you come, and let's say Pastor Lisa is leading us in worship, and she comes to a place and says, "Church, let's raise our hands together." And you go, "I'm not raising my hands. I'm not raising my hands because I don't feel like it. And they're just telling me to do something I don't feel like." Could it be that the Lord is using leadership to challenge, encourage you to do something that's going to be a breakthrough for your life? And that we are, as a congregation, called together to say, "Lord, we're going to worship you together." After first service, I talked with Anna Hayford, was here first service, and with Jack. She's doing well, some of you would want to know, and as in her recovery. Praise the Lord. And she pulled me aside and says, "Oh, I have to tell you a story, Pastor Tim." She said, "Back in the day, and like the, I don't remember what the day was in the 90s or the early 2000s, there was a pattern in the church where you'd sing the same chorus over and over and over again. You'd sing it over and over and over again. For 15 minutes, you'd be singing the same song over and over and over again." Anybody of you remember that? Yeah? Okay. Sometimes we still do it. Anna grew up in a different era and understood worship in a different way. And she would just go, "Oh, they're singing this song over and over and over again." And she decided that it would be appropriate to tell the Lord, "Lord, I'll sing it 3 times. And then they can sing it as much as they want, but I'm going to sing it 3 times, and then I'm going to wait till the next song. I don't want to sing it over and over again." And she said the Holy Spirit spoke to her heart, said, "Really, Anna? Really, Anna?" And you know when the Lord says, "Really, Anna? Really, Tim? Really? Really, Anna? So you're going to quench the spirit of what God's doing in this place because you refuse to go along with what we're doing right now. It may not be your philosophy. It may not be the way you like to see it happen. You might even have good reasons why it's not a good idea. But I think whenever we have a heart that's closed off and becomes stingy with our worship and not generous, we lose track of what God's wanting to do. See, if we get a hold of this, we realize that we're not the deciders of how we worshiped, but the one being worshiped is. Let me say that again. It's important to grab a hold of. You and I are not the deciders of how the one who is being worshiped should be worshiped. He's the decider of how he's to be worshiped. He's the one that establishes the way of worship. We always talk about in the Old Testament, we talk about how what happens in Exodus. Moses goes up to the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, the law, right? And he goes back with the law, with the Ten Commandments. We forget that the Ten Commandments happened in a relatively short period of time. For weeks and weeks on end, God is giving directions for how his people are to worship him. See, our God actually cares how we worship. And that how we worship is a life that by definition needs to be submitted to him. In fact, the Greek and the Hebrew primary words for worship both mean to get on your knees, to bow down, to touch your head to the ground in front of somebody, to kiss somebody's feet, to surrender everything. True worship doesn't say, "I'll hold some of it back. I'll do what I want, when I want, in my way." Worship isn't token. It's not partial. Worship is complete, open-handed, generous, and not stingy surrender to the Lord. How we worship God is to be a reflection of that. Amen? Now, as I was thinking about this reality and thinking about our world, that our sermon and our openness that we're talking about, I realized that we see a beautiful picture of this in John chapter 12. I asked you to open your Bibles there earlier, and we're going to read it together. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 8. The Lord says this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary, let me stop there. I want to back up a second. Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Lazarus was the one who had died. 4 days later, Jesus shows up. Martha and Mary say, "Where were you? How come you weren't here?" But they still worshiped him. This is the same family, and it's just after that had happened. So Jesus comes back around town. They're having a dinner, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. So let's pick it up again. It says that Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever he put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So Lord, you're speaking to our hearts about open worship, about true worship, about extravagant and generous worship. Would you speak to us, Lord, deeply? Would you change our hearts and our directions and our position? Lord, would you call us closer to you? Teach us how to be open-hearted and handed worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen. So, back up. Here's the story. Mary pours a very expensive perfume and wipes it off with her hair, all gone right away. She draws very close to Jesus in an incredibly intimate and yet incredibly, just in case anybody wondered, non-sexual, non-sensual way. Because she would have been corrected for that had she come to Jesus in any of those ways. She wasn't corrected for that. In fact, the correction that came was, "Whoa, that's a lot of money you're wasting there." So there was an intimacy, an appropriate intimacy, and closing the distance with Jesus when she came to pour this out on his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair. And this is a great picture for us of drawing near to God in worship. Mary was a generous worshiper. I want to be like her. Anybody want to be like Mary? I do. I want to be like Mary. I want to be a generous worshiper like her. There's a couple of ways that I think that we can become like Mary, and two questions present themselves to me as I read this text. The first question is this: how much will you give? Can you say that with me? How much will you give? Here's a half a liter of incredibly expensive perfume, and it says it's a year's wages. I started doing this study like, you know, any good preacher ought to do, the study on what was a year's wages then, what does that mean, what were the numbers, what were the metrics, and I came up with an answer, but I feel like I'm not supposed to share that answer with you. You can go figure it out, it's pretty easy, but there's a reason I don't want to share it with you, because we can get wrapped up in what something was worth that day, but I think the point today isn't what it was worth that day, the point is about you and me. The point's about you and me. What's a year's wages for you? Not what was a year's wages for Mary back in the first century. What's a year's wages for you? In fact, I think there's an even better question than that. What would you like to be a year's wages for you? Seriously, give yourself a raise right now in your head. Isn't that great? Give yourself a big fat raise, the biggest raise you can imagine. What would you love to be making in a year that comes in from what you do? Now, you got a number in your head? Everybody got a number in your head? All right, or seriously, put a number in your head. I want you to have it. If you have to close your eyes to get there, go ahead and do that. Put a number in your head, and you're going to think I'm going to tell you to, you know, visualize it and have faith for it and everything else. But here's what you're going to do with that number. Ready? Pour that number out in that much worth of perfume on somebody's feet. Get rid of it. That's how much it's worth. That's what Mary did. She took the amount of money that somebody made in a year. You and I take the amount of money we would like to make in a year and pour it out on Jesus' feet. Now that bothered Judas. Judas was the keeper of the money, and he saw for what would be for us tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars go down the drain. And it says he was the keeper of the money, and sure, he was doing some kingdom stuff with it, but he was doing a whole lot of stuff that he wanted to do with it. It said he was a thief. He took the money out of the bag and said, this is mine. I'll do what I want to. And I don't know if he was justified. I don't know if he thought he was justified. Well, I'm good with money, and I'm going to use it the way I want to and all of that. But the Bible says it doesn't matter. He was a thief. Now, you may not be a thief today. I'm not accusing you of that at all. But I would say this. Maybe when I said you're taking the amount of money that you wish you made and you're pouring it out on somebody's feet, maybe that secretly bothered you too. Maybe you're not a thief like Judas, but you can certainly imagine better kingdom ways to use that money than pouring it all out on somebody's feet, even if it's Jesus' feet. You can imagine yourself saying, hey, Jesus, I'd love to anoint you, but can we anoint you just a little bit with a little bit of this and then sell the rest and we can do really great things for the kingdom for it? I can imagine some of your wheels turning, but it says that she poured out the whole amount at Jesus' feet. And what her worship was really cost her something. It was generous. It was expressive. She let her hair down, literally let her hair down. When's the last time you let your hair down in worship? Now, some of you have a lot less hair now than you used to let down. So with Mary, it was literal. With you, it may be figurative. But when's the last time you let your hair down, really let your hair down, held nothing back in worship? There's a whole lot of stories I can tell, but the Lord led me to this one this morning. It was 1993. And the reason I tell this story from so long ago isn't because I don't have one that's closer, but it's because it's one that actually changed the trajectory of my life and how I would approach worship. A friend of mine across town, I was a youth pastor in Fresno, and a friend of mine across town pastored a church. He was actually a mentor of mine, and he pastored a church that was, though it was of the same denomination, it was kind of a different vibe, a different tribe, really. They were into what had been happening across the North America as a pretty significant renewal phase in the church. And they were approaching worship in ways that I wasn't used to and wasn't honestly truly comfortable with, not only personally, but even a couple of things biblically. As a leader, I wasn't sure and had questions and had philosophical challenges. And yet my friend had a really good heart. And he loved Jesus a whole lot, and his church loved Jesus a whole lot, and he just wanted to see good things happen. He was hungry for the Lord, so he invites me to a Sunday night service. You can't say no. I mean, you're a friend, so you're going to go. And I went to this Sunday night service, and I stood in the back, and I watched pretty expressive, dynamic worship going on. I watched worship that may have even crossed lines and of propriety and whether it was decently and in order, you know, the way the Bible would say. And you're wondering what people's hearts are. You're wondering where people are coming from. You know that there are people who love Jesus a lot, but you wonder if there's some people that are operating in the flesh. Well, it wasn't my church. It wasn't my group. I wasn't given any authority to do anything about it. So I just stood in the back and I thought, Lord, I know you're doing some really good things here and I want to pray for those people. And I want to pray you're doing good things and just keep the flesh away if there's flesh, but just do the good things that you're doing. And I was standing in the back and I didn't have, I'm telling you, church, I didn't have a judgmental heart, but I was judging. I didn't even know I was. I didn't have a critical heart, but I was criticizing. And then halfway through this meeting, the guest speaker who'd come from out of town got up and started talking and started speaking, and then he wanted to pray for the leaders. He wanted to pray for the people who were called to ministry in the room, and I stood in the back, and I thought, everybody else can go get prayed for. I'm going to stay right here. And that's when the Holy Spirit put his finger right on my chest. Do you ever have that happen? Okay. Not mean, not harsh. Tim, are you going to miss out on what I want to do in your life right now because you got a different perspective than everybody else in this room? Because you don't fully agree with everything that's going on? You know this leader and you know he's got a great heart. Will you worship me and give me everything? Tim, I taught you when you were a little kid, I'm hearing God say, I taught you to give me everything in worship and not hold anything back. And now you're going to hold something back? My heart was broken and I realized that I totally missed God's intention. So I made myself up to the front and I said, pray for me. And I didn't say pray for me, but I'm going to make sure you don't pray anything that is weird, strange. Because seriously, that's what we do. I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm not going to really let my hair down. I said, Lord, you're God. I need prayer. As a young leader, I need prayer. And this guy, who maybe to this day I might have some theological differences with, came down and laid his hands on my head and said things that have changed the course of my life forever. Because I had to let my hair down and worship. I had to let my hair down and worship. Church, David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and he invited the disdain of people closest to him, including his own wife. Moses held up his hands in worship and warfare all day long as the Israelites were fighting the battle to his own discomfort. The early church had people that sold their houses and took every penny that they made and came and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, here, let the church help some people that are badly off. We have to make a choice. Will we keep a tight grip on our own comfort, on our own resources, on our own dignity? Or are we willing to declare that Jesus is Lord of everything in our lives? That he can ask for anything and we will say, Lord, whatever you want, it's yours. Whatever you want, it's totally yours, regardless of what that means. Right? A little bit difficult, isn't it? Because true worship, it's not easy. True worship and just singing songs. True worship isn't just lifting your hand. True worship isn't just participating with everybody else. That's part of true worship, but it comes from a heart that says, Lord, you've got it all. You got everything. I'm not holding anything back. I'm giving everything to you. It could mean a financial outlay like it did with Mary, or maybe like with her, a possibility of total misunderstanding because people totally misunderstood what she was doing. But true worship is willing to give whatever is asked for by the one being worshiped, no matter the cost. True worship, I want to say it again, is being willing to give whatever is asked for by the one being worshiped, regardless of the cost. Can I say that again until we get it in our heart? True worship is being willing to give whatever is asked for by the one being worshiped, no matter the cost. So that's the first question. How much are we willing to give? In true worship, I'm willing to give everything. The second question is this. How close will you get? How close will you get? Because it's one thing to give to the Lord from a distance, right? Mary didn't like tie up little water balloons with perfume and like lob it over the disciples' heads to hit Jesus' feet. She wasn't standing far away going, well, I hope this gets to Jesus. And we can give, whether it's financially, whether it's our energy or our time, but kind of still stay away. Still have a zone of protection around ourselves. Mary closed the gap. She totally got rid of the zone between her and Jesus. There was no space there. And in our culture, we love our personal space. Don't you love your personal space? See, every culture has a different idea of what personal space is appropriate. You go across the world in some cultures, they do not believe they've never heard of personal space. And they're just right in there and right up next to you, and you just think, whoa, give me a little space, man. You know, you want to get out of my face. You're a big disgrace. Okay. I won't sing the song. Okay, but I want my space, right? And The problem isn't social. You can have your space socially. I get that. The problem is spiritual because we start treating God like we treat anybody else. And we go, oh, wait a minute. I want my space from God too. I'll worship the Lord. I'll give him pretty much everything, but I've got this little zone around me, things that I don't really want him involved in. I'll say yes to God in everything, but in this one area, I don't know that I would say yes. I remember growing up in a missions-centered church that would have missions nights like, I don't know how often, it seemed like all the time. It was probably like twice a year. And they'd have some missionary come and talk, and They talk about, you know, being sent somewhere. And I remember slouching down in the back row thinking the guy was going to pick me out and say, you're going to be sent to Africa for the rest of your life. Anybody remember? And were you in a church like that at all? And you're like, God, don't send me to Africa for the rest of my life. And it wasn't until, I won't tell the whole story, but it's a whole story, but it wasn't until the day as a teenager that I finally said, God, if you want to send me to Africa for the rest of my life, you do it. I'm going to sit up proud, and if the guy points at me and says, you're supposed to go to Africa, then I'll start packing my bags. It wasn't until then that there was a door open for me in my life because I was willing to worship Jesus, whatever he would ask for. How close will you get? With God, there doesn't need to be a personal space. We need to draw as close as we can. In fact, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The way we're told to draw near to him is with a heart of humility. See, pride says, my way is better. I know best. I need a little bit of my own space to do what I want. I'll give God 99%, but boy, there's some stuff that I just want to do. That kind of pride will always keep us away from God. Always. It'll always keep us away from his design in our lives. Humility will always draw us close. Humility in saying, God, I want to give you everything I am. Humility that says, Lord, I don't know the way to do it. You do. Lord, I think I know the way to do it, but I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing to be corrected. That will always draw us close to God. I found personally the daily offering my life to God in worship, singing songs, surrendering my plans, saying, Lord, how have I spent your resources? And not just money, though it includes money, but includes my life, my body, my words, my time. Lord, how have I spent your resources in ways that may not be honoring to you? Lord, I surrender all. I surrender all, everything. Whatever isn't totally yours already, if somehow I've kept something back, Lord, it's all yours. And I was thinking about that. I thought of an apocryphal story about Ivan the Great. It's an apocryphal story because we're not sure about all the details and whether it all really happened. But when I heard the story at first, it really cut to my heart, and I want to share it with you. Ivan the Great was a great Russian military strategist who pulled disparate tribes from all over what's known as Russia together to form a vast empire. He was so busy building his kingdom that he didn't have time to get married, and he hadn't produced an heir to his throne. So he told a group of his trusted advisors, go find me a wife somewhere. Well, they did. They chose the daughter of the king of Greece. And the king of Greece was overwhelmed with excitement. He was thrilled that his daughter was going to marry Ivan the Great. And he agreed to the marriage with one stipulation. Ivan must become a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, Ivan the Great agreed. No problem. I'll do that. And the wedding date was set. But in order to join the church, he had to be baptized by immersion. And 500 of his elite soldiers, when they found out that Ivan would have to be baptized into the church to be married, they all decided they would also be baptized into the church. So the palace guard, ever loyal to their leader, decided to set off for Greece for the baptism and the marriage. When they got to Greece, just as Ivan and his soldiers were about to be baptized, a problem surfaced with his guard. They found out a little bit late in the game that the church wouldn't allow professional soldiers to be baptized and join the church because of bloodshed. And they wouldn't allow that to happen. And so they'd have to give up their commitment to their bloodshed that they pursued. They couldn't be church members and soldiers too. And so quickly, a round of diplomacy took place and a compromise was reached. It was decided that just before the moment of baptism occurred, Ivan and his soldiers would reach down and unsheathe their swords and hold them toward heaven. And that's when the priest would submerge all of them except for the portion of the arm that was holding the sword. So in essence, the soldiers agreed to surrender everything to Christ except one unbaptized arm holding a sword. Do we have unbaptized arms? Have we said, Lord, I'm all in? Oh, except for worshiping you this way. Lord, I'm all in unless you decide to call me to this place. Lord, I'm all in unless you ask me for more resources than I'm comfortable to give. Lord, I'm all in unless it means looking foolish to anybody else. Do we have a Mary heart or do we have a Judas heart? Mary was willing to go all in and all out with Jesus. She wasn't concerned about how her sacrifice looked to others. She didn't withhold what God asked for because of what it would cost her personally. Ultimately, Mary trusted Jesus. Remember last week when Mary's brother died? And she said, Jesus, if you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. It doesn't say that she said that and then stormed away and crossed her arms and said, forget you, Jesus. You should have been here. It says that she said that and she was honest and transparent. And then she fell on her feet and worshiped Jesus. Even though she had a different way that she would have liked to have seen it happen, her way didn't matter. She still worshiped Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, he had followed Jesus for 3 years, but he wanted it his way. He had been Jesus' disciple. He'd listened to his teachings. He'd done all the stuff. He'd been a part of the worship that Jesus would have led, and yet he wanted it his way. If the money wasn't used for what he wanted it used for, if Jesus was to die on a cross instead of become the king, if Jesus was to do this different, Judas said, you know what? I don't want any part of that because I have an agenda. And if Jesus doesn't follow my agenda, then I'm not okay with that. Are we okay? Are we like Mary to say, Lord, I don't care what your agenda is. I want to follow it. Or are we like Judas and say, I've got an agenda and God better line up with that agenda or worship's not going to happen. Because if we will say, God, it's all yours, my life, my praise, my money, my relationships, my mind, my heart, my vision, my plans, Lord, you tell me what to do with it, and then we follow through on that, that's true worship. And I'm telling you, if you learn to live an open-handed kind of life before God, you will find yourself in positions of open doors all over your life. If you will learn to live a generous, open-handed life before God and worship, you will find yourself in places where open doors are possible because that kind of generosity of life in our worship is key to so, so much. Can we learn how to be generous, open worshipers? I really believe the Lord's calling us to that as a church. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore some of the sub-keys of how that plays out in our lives. Join me for that. Let's pray.